Have any of you guys ever watched the Cosby Show? The Cosby Show? All right. There's one episode of the Cosby Show that I remember in particular where Theo, the son, if you remember the son, he gets four D's on his report card, right? And then Claire Huxtable, the mother, goes, you know, I can't handle your son. You go talk to him. I can't handle him right now. You go talk to him. And so, you know, Bill Cosby, Cliff Huxtable goes to talk to the son, and you know, he does it in such comedic fashion. And then at the end of it, the son goes, yeah, Dad, I understand, and I'll listen to you, right? And that's the way sitcoms always go, right? Conflict gets resolved in 22 minutes. Somehow the teenager's always so reasonable and level-headed. I mean, all it takes is that Cliff Huxtable just tells him a couple of reasonable lessons, and young Theo's just like, you're so logical. That makes sense. Yes, Dad, I'll work harder at school. And then, of course, the parents never lose their temper in these sitcoms. All right? And that's how sitcom families always are. After all of it, there's some funny line, there's a laugh track, and then the sitcom just ends, and there's peace in the family once again. And the sitcom family is always like that. The Brady Bunch, the Huxtables, and maybe now even in Modern Family. But we all know that family conflict is not resolved in 22 minutes. In fact, sometimes family conflict lasts a lifetime. And that is one of the most difficult things that we experience as human beings. So today's passage is from Proverbs 23, verses 12 through 16, and then 22 through 25. Let's stand and out of respect for God's word and read that together. I think this will talk a little bit about what I just mentioned about the family and having wisdom for our families. So Proverbs chapter 23, verses 12 through 16, verses 22 through 25. It's found on page 4 of your bulletin. I'll read this for us. Apply your heart to instruction and your ears to words of knowledge. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with the rod, he will not die. Punish him with the rod and save his soul from death. My son, if your heart is wise, then my heart will be glad. My inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak what is right. Listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom, discipline, and understanding. The father of a righteous man has great joy. He who has a wise son delights in him. May your father and mother be glad. May she who gave you birth rejoice. Let's pray together. Lord, the family is one of the most precious gifts that you give to us. But Lord, in this fallen world, the family can also be one of the sources of our greatest pain. Lord, would you minister to us through your word this morning? Would you point us to you, our Father in heaven, and to your Son, Jesus Christ, who allows us to worship you? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. So the main point for today's message is this, that we need to turn to Jesus Christ as the wisdom of our families. We need to turn to Jesus Christ as the wisdom for our families. And we'll kind of work our way to that. And the first thing that we look at today in today's passage is that families are covenantal. Families are covenantal. All right. In other words, covenantal is just a word for promise, a very deep, unbreakable promise. And families are built on deep, unbreakable promises. Now, let me just read 22 through 25 again for us. Listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy the truth and do not sell it, wisdom, instruction, and insight as well. The father of a righteous child has great joy. A man who fathers a wise son rejoices in him. May your father and mother rejoice. May she who gave you birth be joyful. See, Proverbs 23 is in fact a exposition or an explanation of the fifth commandment, of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. Proverbs 23 really paints what honoring your father and mother looks like, how it will play out. It is the picture of an ideal family, how the fifth commandment will play out in a family from birth to adulthood. See, this proverb makes a special point in verse 22 and 25. Mom and dad gave birth to you, and you ought to stick with them even until old age. See, the picture being painted by the author of this proverb is that there's a son who listens to his father's advice from birth to old age. And he is committed to the mother even when she is old. He doesn't just put her in a home and never visit her ever again. See, do not despise your mother when she is old. That's meant to mean this. Follow her wisdom even when she is old. That's one aspect of what they mean by do not despise your mother even when she is old. But the other aspect of it is be committed to her even when she is old. You know, it's very easy to, you can imagine an older son who has his own family to neglect his mother once she is old and not able to take care of herself, the amount of time that would take. The son might say, I have my own family to care for now. But the proverb says, do not despise her just because she is getting older, weaker, and more frail. In fact, be committed to her. And so verse 24 paints a picture of a righteous child growing up into a wise son. See, honor your father and mother plays out like this. You honor your father and mother from cradle to grave, or their grave. Right? That's the reality of life. From righteous child to wise son. You see, the idea being painted here in this proverb is that the family sticks together and grows old together. The son is growing in his wisdom and is always honoring and respecting his father and mother. See, this is just another way of saying families are covenanted together. Families are covenantal. It is rooted in a deep promise, a lifelong promise to one another. You see, mom and dad are hopefully covenanted with God. They make a covenant with one another, right? That's what marriage is, a covenant with one another. And so God makes a covenant with the children of mom and dad because they are covenanted with God. And then all the members of the family are covenanted with one another. It is the basis of their relationship. You see, families are not merely biological. Families are built on the promise that I will be with you as long as I live. You see, just as God's covenant with believers is eternal, and just as husband and wife covenant with each other for the rest of their lives, so families covenant to one another, to be there for one another for their entire lives. That's the call of the family. That's what it means to be family. It's that you will be there for each other in covenantal loyalty for your entire lives. And you know, Christ, Jesus Christ, he models all wisdom, and he models this for us. I think you might remember this from our series in John, but I'll repeat it anyways. John 19, verses 26 through 27. I'll just paraphrase it and summarize what happened for us, but we all know that Jesus, the last thing he says is, it is finished. But maybe we don't remember the thing that he does right before that. What's the thing he does right before that? He takes care of his mother. In his agony on the cross, he tells his most beloved disciple, John, take care of my mother. This is now your son, and she is now your mother. That's what Jesus does right before he dies. And he is modeling this wisdom for us, that he cares for his mother in its greatest pain. He cares for her with lifelong, committed, covenantal love. Even Jesus did that. You know, what do you think his priorities are as he's about to save the entire world on the cross? Well, his mother is one of his priorities. But of course, there are biblical standards, and then there's real life. You know, I know many times in my life I've often hoped that I could just escape my parents' tyranny as fast as possible. You know, the way that school works, you work really hard for 3 months and you think to yourself, I can't wait to go home. I can't wait to go home and relax. But I'm home for 2 days and I say, I can't wait to go back to school and take exams. This would be better than being here. And you would think, hey, I can't wait to graduate and move out and move on so I never have to speak to these people again, right? That's real life for me, right? It's a difficult situation at home. You see, real life doesn't always show that families are covenantal. Real life shows that dad and moms leave their families. Real life shows us that sometimes children desperately want to leave home. Real life shows that Bill Cosby is not this great family man, as you can see in the news. Real life shows children and teens filing for emancipation from their parents. That's real life. Families are not this covenantal, everlasting bond. It's hard. We want out. But it doesn't really have to be this drastic, does it? We are a society that really values boundaries. And of course, boundaries are a good thing. But one has to wonder if we have so many boundaries that we begin to impact God's intention for the family. It seems to me that God desires for us to feel lifelong obligation to love for and care for our family members, even the difficult ones. But oftentimes what we say is, well, I need to have boundaries. So rather than me deal with your difficult problems all the time, please respect my boundaries. So don't come over, please. And I think one practical area where many of us can relate to would be in-laws, right? In-laws. See, sometimes we marry people and we really, really love them, and then we meet their family, all right? And the thing is that oftentimes the families are fantastic when you're dating, but then when you're married, the real them comes out, all right? And so we are frustrated with our in-laws sometimes because they can be mean to us or maybe ridicule us or be brutal to us, okay? But the reality is this. If we are one flesh with our spouse, then their parents are now a part of our family. And if that's the case, then this proverb applies to them as well. I think this has very practical implications for a lot of us. We need to try just as hard with our in-laws as we do with our own families. We need to care for and love them as well. Or I think I can put this another way. Are we helping our spouses be good sons and daughters? Are we helping our spouses to not despise their mothers and fathers in old age? Or are we trying to alienate them from their parents for the sake of our comfort or peace? See, Proverbs is painting a high calling that we are loyal and committed and dedicated to our families, no matter how difficult they are, no matter how invasive they are. That is the loyalty that God intends for the family to have. Our second point this morning is this. Family helps us to know God. Family helps us to know God. This is probably one of the more difficult points for me to preach, and you'll see soon why. All right, 12 through 16. Apply your heart to instruction and your ears to words of knowledge. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish them with the rod, they will not die. Punish them with the rod and save them from death. My son, if your heart is wise, then my heart will be glad indeed. My inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak what is right. See, these verses tell us that the family helps us to know God. In particular, parents help children to know God. Now, these verses can be quite controversial. Why? Because it says, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish them with the rod, they will not die. So the most plain reading of this verse is saying that disciplining a child requires disciplining them with a rod. Now, you know why that might be controversial in today's society, where we cannot even spank our children, right? You can see why it could be controversial. Not to mention that, you know, okay, so today's sermon, I could have either chose to speak on sex or the family. And I chose the family, but then I didn't realize there's a spanking verse in here. And then I was like, oh man, you know, how is a guy who has no kids going to preach about spanking? But here we go. This is what the Bible says, all right? This verse tells us that disciplining a child, even though it might be unpopular, even though it might invoke a gut reaction, is necessary for their life. And maybe that word disciplining them with a rod invokes a gut reaction of how backwards, how disgusting, and you want to reject it. It's possible. But before you do that, let's look at what the Bible is trying to get at. Let's look at what its main thrust, what the main purpose of this discipline is. So to begin with, why is discipline necessary? Why is discipline necessary? Well, of course, most fundamentally, discipline is necessary for children because children are sinners. I hope I do not need to convince you of this. I'm sure no one really taught your child how to lie, throw tantrums, throw food at you, get angry at you, mock you. No one taught your child how to do that. It is within them. That is their sinful nature. So fundamentally, discipline is necessary because God put parents in children's lives to guide them, teach them right and wrong, to shape them. That is the fundamental purpose of discipline. So the lesson of this verse is about the absolute necessity for parents to discipline their children, to shape and teach them. It is not meant to kind of raise this huge debate on whether or not spanking is allowed, but rather to tell you that you must absolutely discipline, shape, teach your child. And the way that the Bible says to do it is by spanking the children or disciplining with a rod. But the idea isn't to shape and teach for obedience sake. It's not just, hey, you better do it because I said so, right? I'm your father. I brought you into this world. I'll take you out of this world if necessary, right? It's not obey just to obey. It's not just because I said so. The purpose is given to us why you need to discipline in verses 15 and 16 very clearly. It says this, my son, if your heart is wise, then my heart will be glad indeed. My inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak what is right. When the Bible says my inmost being will rejoice, it usually means something akin to, I'm going to break out in song and dance. I'm so happy. Right? And so the drive, the reason why discipline happens is so that the child would be wise, and the parent wants so desperately to see their child be wise. His inmost being rejoices. He is glad. He is pure ecstasy to see the child as wise. That is why verse 14 says, punish them with the rod and save them from death. See, what does it mean for us to be wise? It means fearing the Lord. We've kind of talked about that multiple weeks already, so I don't have time to get into that. But wisdom is fearing the Lord. In other words, what the parent most longs to see, what the parent really wants to see is the child fear the Lord and be wise as a result of that. You see, in Proverbs, the fool is the one who has no fear of God. The fool is the one that will not listen to rebuke or reproof. The fool is the one that will not listen to authority. The fool is the one who mocks the way of God. In fact, Psalm 14:1 says this, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the fool who says there is no God is leading a path to death, into danger, into eternal separation from God. And so wisdom says, parents, protect your children from this. Discipline them. Spare them from death. You see, the rod is nothing in comparison to being a fool, to rejecting God. Now, obviously, I have limitations on talking about this topic. And so I point you to some good resources. All right? Don't take my word for it. Read the Bible. Read good resources and talk to good people. Well, I would say talk to Pastor Harry. He has many kids. All right, and he knows what he's doing, I think, okay? And I recommend reading this book as well. I read a couple of chapters of this in preparation for the sermon. I thought it was quite to the point and easy to read. And it's called Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp. And you can get a copy in the back, all right? So if you are interested in it. And it talks about how we rightly discipline our children, how spanking works. And like I said, don't get so fixated on that aspect of it. Get fixated on how am I going to teach and discipline my child in a way that points them to the fear of God, all right? Fixate on that, and I think it'll lead you practically how to handle that with your own children, all right? So the ultimate point of discipline is the hope, the joy of seeing your child know the Lord. This is the wisdom we get from Proverbs. Like I said, whether to spank or not to spank children is not the ultimate debate we ought to be having, but rather the call to shape and teach our children is the ultimate call here. You see, the family is God's greatest evangelistic program. See, the church can come up with tons of evangelistic ideas all we like, but God grows his kingdom by faithful parents teaching children who grow up, who then teach their children, who grow up, then teach their children. And this is how it's been throughout the Bible. Deuteronomy 7, God says he will be faithful to thousands of generations so long as you teach your children the ways of the Lord. That is God's greatest evangelistic program. So what's the application for us? I think for each one of us in different life stages, this will have different applications. For the teens, okay, so I'll qualify my advice to the teens real quickly, saying that I probably wouldn't listen to what I'm saying right now if I were a teen, but I urge you to listen anyways. For the teens, sometimes you have to trust that the discipline your parents are giving you is for your benefit, that it will build you up for the better in the long run. I would say try and see things from their perspective once in a while. And this is what it means for you to live out the gospel in your house, to accept discipline, to accept consequences for your actions, to see your parents not as people that don't get you ever, but as having wisdom, hopefully, right? I think they do have wisdom, right? Now, for those of us without children but are married, I don't think it's too early for us to begin thinking how we will discipline our future children if God so blesses our families. I think it would be wise to begin thinking about that. But I think more importantly, it is never too early for us to be thinking about what our families will stand for, what will be most precious to us. For the father in Proverbs, the thing that is most important to him for his children and his family is that they fear and know the Lord. So for those of us who do not have kids, we're starting our families now. What will define your family? What will define it? Now for those who have children, I offer you verse 15 and 16 again. My son, if your heart is wise, then my heart will be glad indeed. My inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak what is right. Parents, let me ask you, are you disciplining your kids? If so, are you disciplining your kids with a heart that desires to see them wise? That is a burning desire to see your kids know, fear, and honor the Lord. You see, it would seem to me that discipline can be done from a lot of different motives. You can discipline your child to be successful, right? That requires discipline sometimes to be successful. You can discipline your child to be athletic. Athletics in general require tons of discipline. So you say, I know you don't feel like it, but you're going to practice because you're going to the NBA, right? You can discipline your child to be beautiful. You can. And none of these things are bad things in general. But discipline ultimately must come from the burning desire to see your child know and fear the Lord. It is the only way that it will make your discipline a good thing and not an overbearing, idolatrous thing. I hope you would ask God for that if you have children and you're going through disciplining your kid right now. I think we all need a little more of that burning desire. Let me talk to one last group in this application. Some of you might be dealing with guilt because your children are not believers. You may see that you made mistakes, or maybe you really feel like you gave it your best shot, but it just didn't work. All right, let me offer some encouragement for those of you who struggle with that. Did you know John Piper's two sons were not believers until they were in their 30s? This isn't gossip. This is well publicated, okay? One son, Barnabas, struggled to become a believer because John Piper was so passionate about his relationship with God that he just didn't quite know how to have a relationship with God like that. In other words, do you know what that means? It means John Piper loved God so much that his son didn't ever feel like he could love God that much, so he didn't feel like he could become a Christian. Right? Who would have ever thought that a father loving God too much would be an obstacle to faith? But that's kind of how it works sometimes. There's unique obstacles for the children in our families. Now, Abraham Piper was far more rebellious. He was so rebellious that John Piper and his church had to excommunicate the son from the church. That's pretty intense. That your own father, the pastor, excommunicates the son out of the church because he's not a believer and has membership to the church. But there is hope. Listen to this from Piper. This is Piper writing. The night after that excommunication, I called him, his son, at 10 o'clock and said, "Abraham, you knew that was coming." He said, "That's what I expected you to do. That has integrity. I respect you for doing it." From then on, for the next 4 years, he was walking away from the Lord, trying to make a name for himself in disco bars as a guitarist and a singer, and just doing anything but destroying himself. We were praying like crazy that he wouldn't get somebody pregnant or marry the wrong person or whatever. He came back to the Lord 4 years later, and the church had a beautiful, beautiful restoration service. He wept his eyes out in front of the church and was restored. This is church discipline at its best. You see, I can't imagine John Piper not caring about his children spiritually. I can't imagine him not having done his due diligence. But yet somehow, even when you do your best and do a really good job, kids will still struggle. I think what Piper's example tells us that we need to trust God in these circumstances. If your children are not believers right now, acknowledge that. Don't pretend like everything is fine. It isn't too late. Plead with them. Enlist the help of the church. Involve us so we can pray for them. Plead to God on their behalf. Talk to people at church who have had similar circumstances. But whatever you do, do not do nothing. And if this is something you're struggling with, I encourage you to read Abraham Piper's article as well. It's really good and gives both perspectives. Our last point this morning is family is beyond biology. Family is beyond biology. Verse 23, "Buy the truth and do not sell it. Wisdom, instruction, and insight as well." You see, the ultimate hope of this proverb is that after hearing his father say everything, that the son would buy the truth and not sell it. Wisdom, instruction, and insight as well. He's hoping that the son will sell out for the truth, wisdom, instruction, and insight. And as Pastor Harry has said multiple times, truth, wisdom, these are not just principles, but it is a person. It is a person, and the person is Jesus. See, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except me." Colossians 2:3, Paul says this about Jesus Christ. about Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So all treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in a person, Jesus Christ. It's not hidden in a secret formula that we need to find. It's not hidden in a book somewhere. It is hidden in the person of Jesus Christ. And so when Proverbs desperately longs that the son would find wisdom, it is the longing that the son would find Jesus Christ. And the father tells his son, buy it. Buy it and do not sell it. You know, this reminds me of Matthew 13, verse 44, a nice short parable. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. See, that is what wisdom is. It's like finding a treasure hidden in a field, and a person covers it up and sells all that he has so that he will have that treasure. And that is what we are called to do, to sell all that we have to find true wisdom in the person of Jesus Christ. But there is something else amazing that goes on when you do that. For Christians, family is not just biological. In other words, it's not about biology. It's not just that you give birth to someone so they are family. In fact, when we are found in Jesus Christ, we are adopted as sons and daughters of God. And so it's not biological, it is covenantal. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Our family is expanded for all those who have chosen to sell all that they have and buy the person, Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:19 says this, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Fellow members of the household of God, that is a family. We have been adopted, you and I. Our family extends beyond just our biological family members to all those who profess to follow Jesus Christ. We have been adopted. But what's the big deal about adoption? This Christian doctrine of adoption, why should we care about it? And how does it relate to our own families? Well, the big deal is that nobody is a perfect parent. And the big deal is that nobody comes from a perfect family. Nobody. No matter how good you had it, you did not come from a perfect family. And a lot of us came from very difficult circumstances. Tim Keller says this, the kind of love we really need is love that is completely accepting and completely unconditional and yet never puts up with self-destructive behavior. You see that? On the one hand, it has to be accepting and completely unconditional, but on the other hand, it cannot ever put up with self-destructive behavior. Nobody can say they're perfect at balancing this. Nobody. It's incredibly difficult. You see, sometimes we are completely accepting, but we put up with self-destructing behavior. Sometimes parents can be so accepting that they allow their children to do things they know that are bad for them. So, confession here. Honestly, when my sister drops her kids off at my house, she says, don't let them watch TV. If they start crying, guess what? I do. I open the TV. If I have to, I do anything to get them to stop crying. I'm not going to discipline her children for her. But we do that a lot sometimes. We do things that we know are bad for people in an effort to accept them unconditionally, but we allow self-destructive behaviors to go on. But then there are other times where we go after self-destructive behavior, but we do not accept the person. So a lazy child might constantly get chastised about it, so much so that they don't feel like their parents love them anymore. The balance is so difficult to strike, to love someone unconditionally with full acceptance, but also to not accept their self-destructive behavior. It's impossible to be perfect at it. I read a news story earlier this week that reminds me of this passage. There's a story of a girl named Jennifer. Okay, Jennifer. Jennifer had incredible pressure to succeed from her parents, and she was actually quite successful. Very early on in her life, she won lots of awards for piano and figure skating. In middle school, she would have skating practice until 10 p.m. and then do homework till midnight. She felt so much pressure from her family that she began to cut herself, but nobody really knew. The parents continued to pressure her, tightly monitored everything that she did, and cut out all things that did not help her succeed more in life. Now, jumping forward to high school, Jennifer began to become a very mediocre student. And she was accepted to a university, but failed calculus. So the university rescinded their offer, and so she had no school to go to. But rather than tell her parents, she just pretended like all things were okay and she was going to go to school. So she would go and take the train every day to the library and just write entire notebooks of random scientific principles so that her parents would think she was in school, that things were going really well. Long story short, Jennifer continued to lie to her parents but was eventually found out. The parents mounted incredible pressure on her at this time, and this story takes an incredibly disturbing turn at this point. Jennifer hired some acquaintances to kill her parents. And so one night, the people that she hired killed her mother, shot her dad, but he managed to survive. See, this news story was written by a classmate of Jennifer's. Until this day, the author is so unclear as to why Jennifer would do this. She spoke to Jennifer after this all happened, and Jennifer seems to not struggle with mental illness. In fact, neither one of the lawyers tried to go that route at all. The only explanation that Jennifer could give on the witness stand was this: I needed my family to be around me. I wanted them to accept me. I didn't want to live alone. I didn't want them to abandon me either. See, that's the only explanation that the author could muster. That Jennifer needed a family to be around her, someone to accept her. Now, obviously, a story like this is incredibly complex. There's a lot of unknown factors, a lot of things going on that we can't know. But one powerful factor, at least in my eyes, is a young lady who was unable to cope with the imperfect love of her family, the love that her family was trying to show her. She had no larger, greater thing to help her cope with the imperfect love that her family was showing her. She had nothing more encompassing, nothing greater to help her cope. And so she turned to something crazy, something extreme. She sought to murder her own parents. Now, like I said, this is an extreme example, but some of us may feel that our parents loved us, but there were some real deficits. Maybe our parents did not spend enough time with us, they left our family, or were too harsh. And until you understand that you are in God's family, in His perfect family, in His perfect love, you will be bitter. You won't be able to move on. You may even raise your own children to be bitter at your parents. See, we need the doctrine of adoption because we do not come from perfect families. We come from families that have some deficits. Even if they tried their hardest, we come from families that have deficits. We need the love of our Father. One last application for us, and then we'll end. The last application is this: do you treat the church as your family, as fellow brothers and sisters? See, we are the church. We are meant to be there when boys and girls are abandoned by their fathers and mothers. We are meant to be there as a sounding board, willing to listen to the frustrations of parents as they daily struggle to discipline their kids. We're not here to gossip about how so-and-so is undisciplined and how so-and-so's kids have discipline problems. We are meant to be there to encourage one another and be faithful witnesses to our families when things get tough at home. We're meant to comfort parents when their child decides not to walk with God. See, none of us in the church should be running our families alone. We are a community of support. We are family. See, my hope for this church is that one day we would be so invested in one another's families that we are genuinely grieved when a family struggles. And I want us to be a church, whether we have children or not, that views the young people in our church as members of this covenant community, this covenant family, and that we all would have a sense of responsibility to see these young people grow up in wisdom and fear the Lord. See, my personal desire, I desperately desire to see all our children, from the youngest newborn to the college students, to grow up to know the Lord. I don't want to see even one reject their faith. See, I think this is what it means for us to be fellow members of God's household, to desire these things for one another, to be enlisted in the daily battle, the grinding battle of what it is to lead the family. Brothers and sisters, there was only one perfect family after the fall. It was between God the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son. And on that cross, the Father and Son broke their relationship temporarily. That the Son cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And why did God do this? Why did they do this? They did this so that those who have come from difficult families, those of us who struggle with raising godly families, would be a part of God's family. That is the encompassing truth that helps us cope with the imperfect realities that we live in. Would we be a part of God's family? So that the greatest name we would know is not our family name, but the name of Jesus Christ. Let's build our families on Jesus Christ, our only foundation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that oftentimes families can be a great source of frustration. Sometimes we feel like we really just need a short escape, a short time off. Lord, would you help us to not give up on our families? Would we be faithful presences in our family? Lord, would you turn us to your Son, Jesus Christ, who gives us access to the perfect Father? And it is this Father that fuels us with his love so that we can love our families better. Lord, as we go forth in this week, strengthen us. We know you are with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.